And Charles is a general surgeon and has had an amazing surgical ministry in northern Mozambique, providing surgical operations for people coming from hundreds of miles from the bush, trekking for days, sometimes on foot, because they've heard word that there's this American doctor that can help them. And through that medical ministry, he's had the opportunity to preach the gospel to hundreds, even thousands of people. And as a result, God has also given him a discipleship and church planting ministry. And I had the opportunity to participate in that with him for several years. And since I left, God has also opened the door for Dr. Charles and others to actually start a ministry of equipping pastors on a national level. And they've been using the Banner of Grace text to actually train pastors from all over the country in the doctrines of grace. And God has done some wonderful things through that. Charles has had his hospital ambushed several times by guerrillas. He's had nurses carted off. He's, I know, operated while having malaria. He doesn't let stuff slow him down. And he certainly endured much hardship as well as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's going to come and challenge our hearts tonight. So I'm excited, and I hope you are as well. Have Dr. Charles come and share with us.
Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to get to know Three Rivers Baptist Church. As Troy just explained, we got to know Troy about 6 years ago while he was with us for 2 years in Mozambique. And as you may or may not be aware, when he came to Three Rivers Baptist Church, he was planning on going back to Mozambique, and now I discover he's been diverted to Central Asia. And I'm still having a hard time reconciling myself to that. But I appreciate your boldness in inviting me to be the mission speaker Wednesday and Sunday. And by the way, there's been a change in my addresses. I didn't tell you all about this ahead of time, but I'm going to be speaking on why every missionary should go to Mozambique tonight and Sunday morning. So if it doesn't work tonight, I'll try again. No, actually, I do appreciate very much the invitation to come be with this church at what I think must surely be an extraordinary and a momentous time in the life of this church, as you are preparing to commit your hearts and your lives and your friends and your finances and your sweat and your tears to promoting the name of Jesus Christ in Central Asia. And I anticipate that there are going to be some difficult times, and it's going to take resolve, and it's going to take a zeal for the Lord, and I pray that He'll use these meetings this week to kindle that zeal and to fortify that resolve as you seek to lift up the name of Jesus Christ in the years to come in Central Asia. The text that I'm wanting to preach from tonight is found in Acts chapter 9. This is another passage that has to do with the life of the archetypal missionary, Paul. And in particular, it's sort of his commissioning ceremony that was written and planned out by Jesus Christ himself and conducted by Ananias from the first Christian church of Damascus. But before we begin looking at that text, I'd like us to look to the Lord once more and ask Him to bless the reading of His Word tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank You that You have given us Your Word. And Lord, we humbly come to You tonight and we ask You to please teach us. We pray, Lord, that You would instruct us, particularly in our role in the missionary enterprise, whether we're going to be serving You as those who go or as those who send. And Father, we pray especially in this regard that You would give us all the real passion for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give every one of us here a compassion for the plight of multitudes of people who are lost in darkness. We ask, O God, that You would gird us for action. We ask that You would make us bold witnesses of Jesus Christ wherever we are, whether it be here in Colombia or far away in Central Asia. And Father, we do pray again, as we have been praying for some time now, that You would be magnified through our worship of You this morning, this evening. Father, we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please follow along as I read Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 10 through 18. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Now in this passage, the two verses I particularly want us to focus on tonight are verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I think here in these two verses we have God's description of the missionary enterprise, and I think it falls out quite naturally into three heads. The first head is his description of the missionary, and then secondly, his description of the mission, and third, his description of the consequences that mission is going to have for the missionary. Or we could rephrase that and say it's a description of the reward or the remuneration. And so my three heads would be God's description of the man, the mission, and the remuneration. His description of the man, a chosen instrument of mine. His description of the mission, to bear my name before the Gentiles. And his description of the remuneration, how much he must suffer. And I think as we look at those three heads, particularly looking at God's view of the mission and God's view of the remuneration, we'd find that his thoughts are somewhat different from the way we, particularly in the evangelical church in America today, look at missions. But that really shouldn't surprise us, because God himself tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the way God thinks about things is radically different from the way we think about things, at least in our natural state. But then, once we're saved, it becomes the glory. And it becomes the joy and the delight of Christians to learn to begin to think about things and to see himself and to see the world as God sees it, not as we used to see it, not as the world wants us to see it, but as God has declared it to be. And so we have the great privilege through the scriptures that God has given us, together with the admonition in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are no longer to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means getting rid of all the old thought processes, all the old ways of thinking, and putting into our mind God's thought processes and God's thoughts and God's declarations from the Scripture. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit to help us in doing that, to illumine us, to work within us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And it becomes our delight to begin to think and see things as the Lord has said that they are. And I hope that as we look at missions tonight and Sunday morning, God will be doing that work of putting his thoughts into our minds about missions. Well, I'm only going to have time tonight to deal with the first head, God's description of the man. And we see that in verse 15, a chosen instrument of mine. Now, I don't know hardly anything about Greek. I can't put on airs. But I can certainly use a concordance, and I find out that the Greek word there for instrument is skewos. And then when you look up in the New Testament, everywhere skewos is used in order to find out what it means in the language of the Bible, you discover that it has at least two common connotations in the scriptures. And the first one is as an instrument or a tool or an apparatus that somebody can work with. But then there's another connotation, which is frequently used and when this word is applied, and that's of a vessel or of a container. And so when the translators are trying to figure out which English word to insert in that place, they have to look at the context of the sentence. But unfortunately, when you're looking at the context of this description of a missionary, it's hard to decide whether the missionary is an instrument or whether he is a vessel. And in fact, the King James translators use the word vessel. New American Standard Bible translators, they use the word instrument. Well, I think the ideal word was the one God used, was skewos. Because the missionary is both a vessel and an instrument. And so first we're going to look at the missionary as an instrument. Well, I think we all know what an accomplished musician can do with a musical instrument. Can do marvelous things with it. But as soon as that musician lays that instrument down on the table, if it's a clarinet or if it's a trumpet or whatever, it's useless for practically anything. And similarly, you know, you can lay out 1,000 violins and 1,000 piccolos and all the trumpets and all the drums out on a stage, but you're never going to hear a single note, let alone a symphony, unless a musician shows up to play those instruments. And you can go out to a vacant lot and you can fill that vacant lot with saws and hammers and measuring tapes and plumb lines, but you're never going to see a beautiful edifice emerge out of that vacant lot unless a carpenter first comes along and wields those tools. Because tools and instruments are useless without their master. And that's what God wants us to know about the missionary. The missionary is only useful insofar as God is pleased to pick him up and wield him and use him. The missionary enterprise doesn't move ahead because of the zeal and the dedication and the skills of the missionaries. You know, the very best missionary in the world is still a liability to God. And you could add us all up together and we'd be a net loss if it weren't for the fact that God has determined to use the missionary for carrying out his purposes on the mission field. Can a missionary change somebody's heart? God asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. God's telling us that we can't even change our own hearts and our own dispositions and our own evil ways, let alone somebody else's, unless God changes them. Can the missionary impart saving faith? Well, again, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith. And if any of us have faith, it's only because we've received it from Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 12, verse 3. Can the missionary impart repentance unto salvation? Well, there again, 2 Timothy 2:25, Acts 11:18, they tell us that repentance is something that has to be granted by God. And that's the way it is in all aspects of the Christian life. Whether we're talking about giving, whether we're talking about the time we spend in Bible study or the time we spend in prayer or evangelizing or preaching or in missions, the kingdom of God does not move ahead because of what we do for God. It's only what God is pleased to do through us that moves the missionary enterprise forward. And that's why the Lord said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And it's an amazing thing that in the day when our works are judged and the rewards are handed out, that we Christians are going to get to be rewarded for the things that Jesus Christ did in us as if we were the ones doing them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 talks about that, and it's a verse that particularly applies to missionaries and church planters, but we can take the same principle and apply it to every one of us in the day when our works are going to be judged. And that passage tells us, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what this passage is telling us is that one day our works are going to be tested. God's going to look at the motives. He's going to look at the way we built, the way we worked, and he's going to evaluate the work that's been accomplished in every one of our lives. And the things that were built with gold and silver and precious stones, they're going to endure. But the things that were made out of wood and hay and stubble, they're going to be burned up. Well, the wood and the hay and the stubble, that's all the things that we're doing in the power of the flesh to make God's kingdom move ahead. And in the day when the works are judged, it's all going to burn up and it's going to amount to nothing. Just like Jesus said in John 15, verse 5. The only thing that's going to abide, the only thing that God sees that we accomplish in this life, are the things that He Himself does in us and through us by the power of Jesus Christ. So a missionary is only an instrument, useless in himself, in causing the kingdom of God to move ahead. It matters not how many scriptures he's learned, how many missionary degrees he's earned, how many books he's read, how many discussion groups he's led. All is useless unless God is pleased to choose him, to send him, to use him, and to fill him, and to wield him on the mission field. So that's something we learn about God's description of the missionary as an instrument. Well, there's five applications that we can draw from that metaphor, and that's the five heads I want to develop in the message tonight. That being the case, the missionary needs to be chosen. The missionary needs to be led. The missionary needs to be faithful. The missionary needs to be Christ-filled, Christ-empowered, and the missionary needs to be prayerful and undergirded by prayer. Now, we'll start with the missionary needs to be chosen by God, because that's directly alluded to here in the text, because it says here, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Well, that word chosen is a term that is charged with all kinds of distasteful connotations to some people. And yet other people really love such expressions in Scripture. And I hope that all of us here have a perspective that doesn't take offense at the language of the Bible. I think it ought to be a glorious thing for every Christian to discover that he's a child of God because God made it happen. And how much more glorious to discover that he chose to save you because he had a purpose for you. He had a function for you to fulfill in his kingdom. For some of us, that function may be on the mission field. For others of us, it may be at home. And Jesus Christ told his disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And I think what gives us pause in that statement isn't the fact that Jesus is saying that I chose you, because obviously he did in the day that he called them to follow him. And then later on, when he selected them to be part of that inner group of 12. But what gives us pause, and what certainly would have caused the disciples to look up, was his assertion, very bluntly, that you did not choose me. I mean, they would have said, "But wait a minute, Lord. Don't you remember that day by the seashore when you called me to follow you, and I had to make that decision to leave my boat, and all the fish that we had just caught, and my nets, and my family and my wife and follow you?" That was a decision, and that was a big decision at that. Christ says, "I know all about that. But your decision was a foregone conclusion. It was the inevitable, inescapable consequence of my predetermining love. You could do no other. Once I determined my purpose to love you, to call you, to save you, and to use you." And that's what 2 Timothy 1:9 says. What does it say? "God has called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose." God has a purpose for every person He brings into His kingdom. It may be on the mission field, in which case we've got to obey and go. It may be at home, in which case we've got to obey and stay. The point is, the missionary call is not a general call for self-appointed volunteers. The task of a missionary is not a job that's open to anybody with spiritual qualifications who happens to have a thirst for adventure or a yearning to try extreme Christianity or a bent toward martyrdom, because God is the one who's got to wield that instrument if it's going to be used at all. And like any skillful artisan, the Lord chooses his own tool. But unlike us, he sometimes passes over the very best specimens, and he picks and prepares the least likely people. One of the things that we can all take encouragement from is Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, 29. He says, just look around you. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Well, we can all take encouragement from that, right? Not only in the people he chooses to save, but also in the people he chooses to send, God sometimes picks and prepares the least likely people. I mean, just look at Paul. He was an arch enemy of the church. He was a man with the blood of the saints on his hand. He had already gained a great reputation for his affliction of Christians, and sometimes mercilessly ripping them away from the hands of their outstretched, weeping, hysterical children. On other occasions, actually promoting their execution. And Ananias, that godly man of Damascus, who no doubt was a leader in his church, he made it very plain that he would never have chosen Paul. He didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. But the point is, God chooses differently. And we've got to be mindful of that as we evaluate those who are being sent to the mission field. Now, we don't always know, of course, everything about God's secret will for every person. And so we have to rely a lot on the fact that God has prepared this person and he's given him physical requirements and so forth to go. But I would encourage us not to think that that's the beginning and the end of the matter. God might send. He might choose some people who physically we wouldn't pick. He might even choose to send and work with some people who have spiritual wrinkles that we don't particularly go along with. And it's very important in evaluating the missionary call, therefore, to look to see, are there clear evidences that God himself has worked in a way to show that this is a man whom he has chosen through the circumstances and the events that he has weaved into that person's life. It's imperative that the missionary be chosen of God. Now, I can imagine that a lot of you here, or some of you, I don't want to say a lot, may be breathing a great sigh of relief right now. So I don't have to volunteer. I can just relax and I can wait until the Lord calls me and then I'll struggle with it. Well, if that's what you're thinking, shame on you. Because you're wrong. I don't think you're wrong in your doctrine, but you're wrong in your attitude. Because every Christian, after God's own heart, ought to have strong missionary impulses working through his being that tug at him and compel him and nudge him whenever he's brought face to face with certain missionary realities. God save us from the sin of complacency when we hear about multitudes of people still lost in darkness without any light shining anywhere on the horizon to point them to Christ. And every Christian ought to have a passion for the glory of God that compels him to do something when he finds out that there's whole regions of the world out there where the name of Jesus Christ is not exalted and lifted high. In a certain sense, whenever we're brought face to face compellingly with missionary realities, we all ought to be out there knocking on the pastor's door saying, I want to do something. I've got to do something. Send me. And if, alas, you're not called to be a missionary, then you've got to channel all that missionary zeal into sending those whom the Lord has called. The missionary call is a subject of another message, but in the book of Acts, we see it consists of three parts. There is the personal element, whereby the Lord convicts the individual that he is calling into the mission field, and he prepares him for that calling. And that's really where we're at in Acts chapter 9 in the case of Paul. This is the personal element. But then there's the church phase, whereby God convinces the church that this missionary is called, he's gifted, and they have a responsibility, an obligation to send him out. And that actually happens in Acts chapter 13 in the case of Paul, when he's sent out by the church at Antioch with Barnabas for the first missionary journey. But then all the way through this, and continuing on beyond it, is the divine element, whereby God places his seal upon the decisions that are being made by opening doors, by creating the necessary contacts, by creating the necessary conditions, by granting the fruit on the field, and doing it all in a way that unmistakably shows his hand at work, and not just the sweat of determined men making something happen by the strength of their own outstretched arm. The missionary needs to be chosen by God. And inseparably linked with that, he also needs to be led by God. What would you think about a hammer lying there on the workbench? Every time you reach for it to get it, it suddenly jumped up and hopped over to another place and became unavailable. Well, that's the way a lot of Christians are. They don't know how to be led by God. They're so busy with their own projects and their own programs, which they themselves have planned out that they're going to do for the Lord because it's biblical and because it's wise and because it's acceptable and because it's what they really want to do, that they basically become unavailable for the real work that the Lord is putting before them to accomplish. They're oblivious to it in all of their busyness for God. And these are those of whom the Lord said in Jeremiah 23:21, they ran when I did not send. Now, there isn't time to delve deeply into this issue of discerning the Lord's will, but I would make a plea for American Christians to be less proactive and more reactive in their service of the Lord. By proactive, I'm talking about the personality type that likes to take the initiative in order to seize control of the situation. Whereas the reactive person is the one who sort of hangs back and he waits until circumstances begin to unfold and then he responds and he influences things in his response to the circumstances as they unfold. Well, when I say that I wish we were more reactive in our service to the Lord, I'm not saying we should be passive. Reactive is still active. And God has given us enough commands in his revealed will, the scriptures, to keep all of us busy all of the time, even if we don't have a clear, overarching life plan picture for what God wants us to do in this life. But I think the real sadness is when Christians determine for themselves a life plan based on biblical principles, based on their strengths and their interests, because then sometimes we end up missing out on the rich experiences that come to those that simply, oh, and I forgot, making that plan and then after the fact asking the Lord to bless it and use it. Because if you make your own plan and ask God to bless it and use it after the fact, you're going to miss out on those experiences that come to those that use the approach of simply presenting themselves to the Lord to do whatever he wants. wherever he wants, and then faithfully goes on right on serving the Lord where they are, but with their eyes open to seeing how the Lord is leading through the circumstances that he brings to bear in their life. Studying it another way, proactive and reactive are like a pair of ballroom dancers. The man is proactive, the woman is reactive. The man is leading, the woman is following. She's not being passive. She's dancing just as hard as he is. When the waltz is over, she's just as winded as he is. But all the time that she's dancing, her eyes and her hand and her whole being is sensitive to pick up the cues that she's getting from her partner so that she can immediately go to the place where he's going. And that's the way it ought to be between the Christian and his God. We ought to be living our lives like a woman dancer looking for these invisible cues from God. If we really believe that God saved us for a purpose, as he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, if we believe that all of our days were ordained by him when as yet there was not one of them, Psalm 139, verse 16, if we really believe that God works all things after the counsel of his will, in Ephesians 1:11, if we believe, Proverbs 16:9, that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, then I think we're going to live our lives like a woman dancer, following the cues of an invisible partner. And even though God is invisible, he can give us those cues. Proverbs 3, verse 6 says, acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy path. Well, to me, one of the ways that we acknowledge God in all of our ways is just acknowledging that his hand is present in all the circumstances, in all of the events that come our way. He's a sovereign God. He's got a purpose and a meaning for it. And if we live our life recognizing that what happens to me today is something that God has planned for a purpose, then that very attitude enables us to begin to discern the hand of the Lord leading us in a general direction. And so the Lord directs us. If you go to the mission field with your plan and your strategy all worked out in advance, and then ask God to bless it, I fear you're like the hammer that doesn't get used by the master because it's so busy hopping all over the workbench with a will of its own. The fact that the Christian serves a God who calls his sheep by name and can lead and direct them into his particular will for them is a glorious thing. And we should seek to be responsive to that in the way that we live, both here at home and also on the mission field. So the missionary must be chosen, and the missionary must be led. And then the third point is the missionary must be obedient, or he must be faithful. There's no point in seeking to be led by God if we're not prepared to follow wherever he leads us. In fact, that is really a prerequisite for discerning the will of God. To hear the will of God, you first have got to be willing to hear the will of God. He can't speak to you when you've got your course set already in another direction. Well, he can do whatever he wants to, and often he does. But we want to be seeking to be led by God. Mark 4, verse 24 through 25. Christ says, take heed what you hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now, I believe in this passage, Jesus is telling us that we need to hear what he says, but heed is more than hear. We've got to hear it, and we've got to put it into practice. We've got to obey it. And to the extent that we are obeying God's revealed will in his Scripture, to that extent, he'll give us more knowledge from Scripture. With the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. The person who sits under the teaching of the Word of God and is seeking to apply it will get more and more light from Scripture. But the individual who sits under the teaching of the Word of God and closes his ear to it and doesn't pay any attention to it, even what he knows will not be available to him. Will be taken from him. He might have these verses memorized in his head, but they don't come to mind at the time when their light would be most useful. And the same thing applies to God's secret will for us, his particular will for us. There's no point in asking God to give us guidance and direction and light with regard to some decision like who we're going to marry that's part of his secret will if we're not seeking to obey what he has revealed in his Scriptures. God will only think, why should I answer you? You don't listen when I do speak. And so the missionary has got to be faithful in obeying the little things that God has told us in His Word, if he's ever going to be used by God in the great affairs of His eternal kingdom on the mission field. Now, I've got 2 points with this. Present faithfulness in the revealed will of God is the best way to find your calling in the secret will of God. Present faithfulness in the revealed will of God is the best way to find your calling in the secret will of God. Those who are faithful in the little things of God's revealed will be led by their very faithfulness to the place God desires for them. And we have the beautiful illustration of that in the life of David. Samuel came to David when he was still a youth, probably 15 years old, and he said, he anointed Samuel, said, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." Well, the next day, did Samuel get up and tell his dad, "I've got no time to tend your sheep anymore. I'm an important man now. I've got to set about becoming the next king of Israel." No. The next day, he got up and he went out and he took care of his father's sheep. He was seeking to be faithful in the little things that he knew that he was supposed to do on that day. And then, because he was faithful, when his father needed somebody to take provisions to the front lines where his brothers were fighting the Philistine army, who did he choose to send? He sent David. And while David was there faithfully serving his brothers as just a little gopher, God arranged his encounter with Goliath. He responded faithfully to that situation, came to the attention of Saul, and was pressed into service. And he faithfully served Saul, and in faithfully serving Saul, he became a general of great renown throughout Israel. And so it went. But the important thing to note about this is that David wasn't seeking to be the king of Israel. He was just seeking to be faithful in the little revealed will of God day by day in the task that he was given to do. And that is the way God led him into the big, grand plan for his life. And that's the way it works. So often missionaries are called when they're young. I know I used to get so frustrated reading missionary biographies. They get called, and then a couple of months later, they're all ready to go. But it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen. And it's such a struggle. And finally, 10 years later, they're there on the mission field. But the reason for that is because God takes His time to try and to test and to temper like steel His servants in the fire of many little obediences, many little sacrifices, many little afflictions, in order that that missionary might become a strong instrument ready to be wielded by God in the mighty affairs of His kingdom on the mission field. David was called to be the king of Israel when he was probably 15 years old or so. He was a youth. He didn't sit on the throne of Israel till he was about 32 years of age. Paul was called to the mission field here in Acts chapter 9. But he wasn't sent to the mission field until Acts chapter 13, at least 10 years later. And I know in my own experience, I was called to the mission field when I was 21 years of age, August 1974. But I didn't get there until 16 years later, at the age of 37 in 1990. So what's the missionary supposed to be doing while he's waiting for that great day when he's going to be sent off to the mission field? Learning to be faithful and obedient in the little matters of everyday life. Because if he's going to be a good missionary and serving the Lord on the mission field in the great matters of God's eternal kingdom, that's exactly what he's going to be doing day in and day out, being faithful and obedient in the little things of everyday life. So the missionary must be chosen, the missionary must be led, the missionary must be faithful or obedient. And now we come to the fourth point. We've already established that it's not what we do for Christ that moves His kingdom forward, but rather only what He is pleased to do in us. That anything we do in the power of our flesh is just wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up in the day of testing. And it's only what Christ does, building with His gold and silver and precious stones, that's going to abide and it's going to work in building His kingdom. And that being the fact, then it's the conclusion is that the missionary has got to be filled with Christ. And that's the second meaning of this word skuos. It says in other places in Scripture, we'll look at one in a minute, that it also means a vessel or a container. Now, we all know when we go to the grocery store or some other store and we buy something, we're not interested in the container. That's not very important. And when we get to the checkout stand, it's not the container that determines how much we're going to have to pay. It's what's inside the container that counts. It's what's inside the container that's important. You can have, because of that, a container filled with spittle or filled with waste if it's used as a spittoon or a chamber pot, and it's actually less than worthless. It's repulsive. But then that same container can become exceedingly valuable to the point that people will die or kill in order to get it if it's filled with something precious like uranium or like gold bullion. So the point is, it isn't the skewos that's important. It's what's in the skewos. And there's a place in the Bible where this is plainly stated. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The Lord says, or through the Apostle Paul, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power, the glory of the power may be of God and not of us. So the picture here is of a worthless clay pot, totally unspectacular in itself, but filled with the power of God. And if you look ahead to verse 6 to find out what that power is, it says it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's what's in the container that's important. And because of that, I say to all of you prospective missionaries, your usefulness on the mission field hinges entirely on this issue. Are you filled with Christ? Are you taking pains to keep on being filled with Christ day in and day out? And are you taking drastic measures to avoid being filled up with all the catchy slogans and all the worldly superficial mindset and all the trinkets and the baubles and all the worldly froth that's constantly beamed at us in our culture? Because if you're going to build with gold and silver and precious stone on the mission field, you have got to be filled with Christ and not with the other. And we American Christians especially have to be very careful that we don't fall prey to the subtle snare and the gaping pit that so many American or Western Christians fall into, thinking that our modern technology and our new methods and our fancy gadgets that have propelled our civilization ahead in so many ways, almost at the speed of light, are going to similarly have the same impact on the mission field in saving souls for Christ. Because even in our sophisticated age, it's still only Christ who can save people. And God isn't looking for space-age technology. He's not looking for new methods. He's not looking for clever ideas or fancy gadgets. God is looking for men filled and overflowing with Christ, because men are God's method. We need to have the perspective of Robert Murray McChain, who said that a holy minister is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. And may you be Christ-filled men with a Christ-centered gospel as you go to Central Asia. And so we come now to the fifth application. Having established the fact that missionaries are only instruments and vessels, useless in themselves until and unless Christ is pleased to pick them up and wield them and use them, the inescapable conclusion is that we missionaries must simply give up and be passive, right? Is that what we're supposed to decide? I can't do anything without Christ, so I just give up and be passive? No, you know, there's no way you can accept that conclusion. That's really just the caricature that is often used to describe the Christ-centered, God-dependent mindset that's fostered by the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace tell us that we're powerless to do anything to save ourselves. I can't understand in myself spiritual truth. I can't fake repentance. I can't conjure up faith. I can't change my heart. I'm as doomed and as helpless at getting myself saved as some man locked up in a burning building with no key to open the door. So that means I'm supposed to be passive and give up? What man locked up in a burning building with no key to open the door is passive? I mean, it's quite the opposite. The very realization that he's in a desperate situation that he can't do anything about
causes him to cry out with all of his strength to somebody outside the building who does have a key. Hey, I'm in here, and I'm going to die. Save me! And if we really understand that the missionary enterprise is carried on by missionaries who are useless in and of themselves until they are picked up by the Lord and filled with Jesus Christ, then we're going to spontaneously cry out that God will do a mighty work in our missionaries, filling those empty vessels and using that bag of tools that we're sending off to Central Asia. If you're not committed to praying, don't send out your missionaries. You're just wasting time and money. You're laying all those piccolos and all of those flutes and all of those violins out on the stage expecting to hear a symphony. You're filling up that lot with saws and hammers thinking you're going to come back in 6 months and find a beautiful building there. Brethren, if there's one point to take away from this metaphor that the missionary is just an instrument and just a vessel, useless until and unless God is pleased to do something with him, it's this. Pray. Pray for your missionaries. So that's the fifth point. We've seen tonight that a missionary is an instrument or a vessel. As an instrument, he's got no worthwhile function on the mission field until and unless God is pleased to use him. As a vessel, he's got no intrinsic worth unless he's filled with Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's essential that he first be chosen by God in order that he might be used by him. Secondly, he needs to go to the mission field with the conviction that God can and will lead him. He mustn't have a predetermined plan that he's tied to, but he must be reactive in seeking to follow the Lord's leading, less proactive in making his own plans and then asking God to bless them. Third, he needs to be obedient and faithful. Divine guidance without obedience is pointless. But I'll tell you, without obedience, there won't be any divine guidance. So we've got to be obedient. We've got to be faithful. Fourth, he's got to be Christ-filled. He's got to take pains to have a healthy devotional life. He's got to guard himself from the bombardment of worldly influences and attractions and affections and distractions in the world. And then fifth, he's got to be prayerful, and he's got to be undergirded by prayer. Now, in wrapping up, it would be very nice if we had an example from the Bible that we could turn to of a missionary and see how all of these things really were personified in his ministry. And in fact, we do have such a missionary in the Bible. And it's right here in this very passage that we just got through looking at. If Paul is the missionary, is the archetypal missionary, then Ananias must be the missionary to the missionary because he was the one that the Lord used to bring Paul out of his spiritual darkness. And as we look at the example of Ananias, we can ask ourselves, was he chosen? Was he led? Was he obedient? Was he Christ-filled and Christ-empowered? And in fact, we can see in every case that he was. Was he chosen? Definitely. The Lord gave a very specific call to Ananias. It wasn't a general call to the church at Damascus for a volunteer to go talk to Paul. It was a specific call to Ananias. Was he led? Very specifically, he was told. Now, you go to the street called Straight, and then you inquire about a house of a man named Judas. And when you get to that house, you ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Now, we don't expect to get the same kind of oral specific directions from God today. But he's still the same God. And he is able to lead us with the same precision through his revealed will and through the circumstances and events that he weaves into our lives. So he was definitely led. Was he obedient? Was he faithful? Yes, he certainly was. And we mustn't minimize how much faithfulness was involved. The Lord told him to go to Paul. And he immediately burst out with this protest of alarm. But when the Lord made it plain, that's what I want you to do, he submitted to God. And he went, screwing up all of his courage and trusting that his God was not leading him into a trap, and that his God could deliver him if that was his plan. Sometimes I wonder if he thought Paul might throw him in jail and then convert afterwards. But anyway, he went confident that God could deliver him from the hand of his mortal enemy, even if he voluntarily placed himself right there in his own stronghold, in his own house. Was he Christ-filled? Was he Christ-empowered? Well, consider what he did. He did two things when he got there. First of all, he delivered a message. And this is the amazing thing, and I really like this. How did Ananias get this message? He had to get it from a vision directly from the Lord. Well, why didn't the Lord just give the vision directly to Paul? I mean, he'd already given Paul a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, and while he was waiting there in the house of Judas, he had another vision. But the knowledge that Ananias was giving to him and the laying on of Ananias' hands was something that the Lord reserved for Ananias. And that's the amazing thing. It's our great privilege to be involved in the missionary enterprise. Remember, men are God's methods. He could work through visions, and today he can work through satellite images. He can work through radio waves. He can work through literature. But he has determined that it is by the foolishness of preaching that he is going to save those who believe. He intends for we, his servants, to have a part in sending and in going, in bringing lost peoples to salvation. That's God's method. And so that's why the vision didn't go directly to Paul. It went to Ananias and from Ananias to Paul. But what was the second thing that Ananias did? He laid his hands on Paul. And as he did that, the scales fell from Paul's eyes and he regained his sight. And more than that, he was filled with spiritual light and comprehension that he'd never had before. Did Ananias have that power? Was it Ananias who could do that to anybody he wanted to? Could he go out anywhere in Damascus and heal all the blind people by laying his hands on them? Could he fill everybody with the Holy Spirit just by putting his hands on them? If he had that power in himself, he didn't have to fear Paul. He didn't have to fear any enemy. As long as he could get his hand on him, that enemy would immediately be filled with the Holy Spirit and would become a brother in Christ. It's ludicrous to attribute the power of what happened to Paul to Ananias as if he possessed that power. It's just as ludicrous as to attribute it to some bug that was crawling across Paul's sandal at the time that the scales fell from his eyes and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That power came from God. And even though Ananias knew he didn't have that power, he laid his hands on Paul in faithful obedience, confident that something wonderful would take place, because he knew that he was chosen and led by God to go to that house and to go through those motions, which in his own power would be silly and pointless, but which, as a chosen, Christ-empowered instrument of God, were used by God not only to restore Paul's sight, but also to fill him with the Holy Spirit and with light and knowledge that he never possessed before, and which he demonstrated just a few days later, proving irrefutably to all the hostile Jews that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah. From scriptures that he'd long known, but never comprehended until his encounter with Ananias. Pretty amazing, isn't it? What a couple of empty vessels and a couple of useless tools can do once they're called and chosen and filled and wielded by Jesus Christ. And may that be the story of Three Rivers Baptist Church and your missionaries in Central Asia. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that you have not only been pleased to give us the privilege of serving in the missionary enterprise, both from here in the States as we hold the ropes of those who go down into that pit, and also as those who get to be on the front lines of some of the most exciting things that you're doing in the world. But Father, how we thank you that you don't send us out on our own. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does call your sheep by name. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make it plain your choosing and your leading of your servants who are presenting themselves to serve you at whatever cost in a difficult place. And Father, we would pray more than anything that we might see your hand at work in the transformation of lives. Father, we know you haven't always done that, even in the pages of Scripture. But Father, we pray for the lands that they're going to,
And we do ask, Heavenly Father, that one day they might see a harvest being reaped there in the most unlikely place. And Father, we thank you that you have encouraged us by letting us know that you do call the people that we least expected. And we must never look at probabilities in choosing our mission field. But Father, we've got to go where you send us. And we pray, Father, that you would make that leading plain, that the missionaries might be fortified and encouraged in the years to come to stand at the post come what may. Because they know, like Ananias, that they've been chosen and led by you, and that you've got a purpose. Father, we ask that Jesus Christ might be glorified, whatever comes of this missionary enterprise in Central Asia. And we pray, Father, that in the day when the works are judged, there would be much gold and silver and precious stones, because it's Jesus Christ working in them and through them. Father, we commit them to you for this purpose and to this end, in the name and for the glory of your Son and our Savior.